It's been a privilege to have Jesse and Bobby Gill as part of our extended church family, missionary family. We give them an end of the year gift every year and pray for them regularly. And this week or a couple weeks ago, he sent a little video clip that's an update on the ministry and what they're doing to give us a very helpful, I found a very, very informative insight into what they're doing. They're in Siberia. If any of you want to go with missionary, Siberia is the place to go. I remember when I was in college, we had a missionary from Hawaii, and he was the missionary to Maui or to the one of the, and everybody says, you know, volunteer. I volunteer for that. Well, if you want to volunteer for Siberia, they're looking for missionaries. So we're going to watch that short clip if we're ready for now.
Hi there, my name is Jesse Gill, and I want to talk to you today about our work among the people of Tuvah in southern Siberia, just north of Mongolia. Some of you know us, others of you know about us, and some of you might be hearing about us for the first time today. I'll try to keep it brief. The people of Tuvah are traditionally Buddhist or shamanist, and very few of them know Jesus. Some of them are beautiful little girls with hope in their eyes. Some of them are hopeless alcoholics who search the trash cans for beer bottles with a few drops left. Still others are young women trying to blend ancient traditions with the modern world, but all of them are image bearers of Jesus. When we moved here 8 years ago, we looked like this, full of energy and desire to see these people hear about his name. The first thing we had to do was learn the culture and the language. So we went hunting and fishing with the people. We learned how to dress like them. We even learned how to eat the dreaded blood sausage known as Zizikhan. Finally, we reached the stage where we could begin working on translating Bible lessons into the Tuvan language.
So this is how we work. We have all me and three guys here just sitting here doing the translation, and we're working our way through lesson number 9 right now, I think.
I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's been a very difficult journey through the years, with a lot of hardship and tears. And I'm also not going to pretend it's anywhere near complete. But I am very happy to be able to say that we've seen the work come a long way. What does God need? We can see that he needs nothing. In contrast, what does a person need? Oh, does a person need to eat? Yeah, a person needs food. What else does a person need? Water? Air? This is from last week, as we began to see the people using the Bible lessons we've been working on for the first time. This is the first church in the capital city of Tuvah that is teaching the word in the native language of the people, and the response has been so exciting. It is perhaps difficult for me to convey how thrilled we are to reach this stage of the work. After years of seminary, training, learning Russian, then learning Tuvan, then starting a business to give us a platform to stay here, then working on these lessons day after day, to finally see them being implemented and taught is such a blessing. But we know that every tear and drop of sweat has been worth it because it has been in response to Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations. There are still over 2,000 nations or people groups who are unreached out there. By God's grace, perhaps in a few years we can tick one of them off the list here in Tuvah. But we still need laborers from many others, so pray that the Lord of the harvest will send some. We do all of this so that people like Ibek and Bailak and Bichiol and Saglana and Aiding and Sailig and Chingis and Alik and Alyona and Antoni and hundreds of thousands of other Tuvans who haven't heard the word in their language will join your brothers and sisters in this small new body of Christ known as the Right Bank Church. Please pray for them and pray for Bobby and myself and our two boys, Stephen and Matthew. Thank you.
Let's take a minute and pray for them. Father, we thank you for this brief glimpse of Bobby and Jesse and their work, and pray that you would continue to be in their lives and to help them, give them encouragement. It's exciting for them to see this step of accomplishment in the work that they've been doing for many years, and we just pray that you continue to allow the Word of God, your Word, to go into the hearts of these people and to really see the church grow and blossom and really become committed to following after you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was at Mission Connection several weeks ago, and I was going through the booths, and I stopped at one of them, and I think it was Interact Ministries is what it was, and they said they went into Siberia. So I said, okay, so I know, you know, Jesse and Bobby Gill. Well, I started to say, you know, we have some people that are there, and they work and they have a pine nut business, and oh yeah, it's Bobby and Jesse, isn't it? And they'd stayed at their home and been in their home and all that, so that was neat, and he said they're doing a wonderful work over there. So we're coming back to Philippians. And I pray my voice will hold out for another half hour. Imagine yourself in the church at Philippi. Maybe a little bit like this church here. They didn't have pews. They didn't have a parking lot. They probably didn't need it. They didn't have a sound system. They probably didn't need it. They may have had a nice kitchen, but it wouldn't have been the size of ours because it was probably in somebody's home. You may all be sitting on the floor wondering how you're going to get up when the meeting's over. And so it's just kind of a family type of gathering. And so you're sitting there and Epaphroditus comes, and let's assume that Epaphroditus is leading because he brought this letter from Paul, and it's a personal letter from Paul to you as a church. Assume for a moment that your name is either Euodia or Syntyche. That changes things a little bit. So you're listening to this wonderful lesson book that Paul has written to you, and you're taking it real personal. It's really nice. And he's talking about different things and about the attitude we're to have and what Christ is like and pressing on and all of these kinds of things. And all of a sudden you get to this portion. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Beautiful words. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Did you wake up? Man alive, Paul, what's my name doing in there? And it's not like Timothy and Epaphroditus' name where he's talking about how wonderful they are. He's saying, you guys can't get along. You need to get your act together and get along. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of Christ, of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We see three things in here from Paul. We see that Paul commends, then Paul commands, and then Paul commences. Paul commends, Paul commands, and then Paul commences. Verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brother, whom I long to see. This verse is packed with affectionate terms. As we've been going through the book of Philippians, one of the things we've seen over and over and over again is that this is the most personal of his letters. Many of his letters, he starts with a very didactic or teaching section, a theological, and he's talking about different doctrines or different problems in the church. And he works through those, and then there's a point in which he changes gears and it becomes very practical or personal at that point. The book of the Philippians does not do that. He has personal, and then he pulls in some theological or some doctrinal stuff. Then he gets more personal and brings it kind of going back and forth because it is so personal in his letter to them. And you see here, he says, therefore, and this is a transition not from from a doctrinal to a practical, it's not that those aren't together, they have to be together, but you know what I mean. Part of it is really focusing on teaching, and part of it is focusing on application or how they're to live that out. So it's not a transition from that, from doctrinal to practical. Well, it's more of a transition from what has been to what is now going to be some of the commands that he gives in response to that. He's wrapping all these things up. It's almost like he's coming in for a landing. He's wrapping all these things up. He says, now that I've brought all that together, there are several things that I want you to remember as we come and kind of end up the book in these last couple verses. Part of it is, he says, to stand firm. So it's almost, the therefore is almost, you know, therefore, that is, because of what we've just learned. And what we've just learned is in verses 20 and 21, he said, our citizenship in heaven, we're eagerly waiting for the return of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, our bodies are of humble state, are going to be transformed into the body of his glory. We're going to have resurrection bodies. We're going to see the demonstration of his power in reconciling creation, all of creation to himself, and our renewed bodies are a part of that. And he said, therefore, because of all that's going to happen, there's a way to be, we're to be living in light of that. So he commends them on who they are. So the word beloved is used twice in that verse. That's the word agapao, that's the word beloved. He uses the word brethren. And he's saying, we're part of the family of God together in how we live. And he takes away the hierarchy. What did I do with my water there? He takes away the hierarchy of, you know, I'm the apostle and you're the church and that type of thing. And he says, we're in this together. We're part of family together. We're brethren, which puts us on the same plane. And he uses that word beloved twice in there. He's saying, we're part of the family together, and we need to remember that as we go on from this point. Especially in light of the problem that he's going to address. And he refers to them of, and he says, we're going to, you know, somebody that I long for, I really give myself, I can't wait to see. Do you ever long for people? You know what that's like. I can't wait to see that person. Paul says, that's the way I am when I think about you. It becomes obvious that they have a very special place in his heart. He says, you are my joy and my crown. That is, you are the source of joy for me. When I think through my life and all that I've done, when I think of Philippi, my heart is filled with joy. That's really a compliment to that church, isn't it? It's really a compliment for them to think, you know, because some of those churches couldn't say that. Some of them, he says, when I think of you, man, I shake my head and I wonder. But with Philippians, it was not that way. You're my joy and you're my crown. The word crown here is not, it's not a kingly crown. We sing him, crown him with many crowns and casting down their golden crowns. It's not, you know, we sing those songs, but it's not a kingly crown. It's not a golden crown. It's more the idea of a crown that it's a victor's crown rather than a king's crown. A king wears a crown because of his DNA, who he's related to. A victor wears a crown because of what he's accomplished. And he said, when I think of you and I long for you, that word long, last week we talked about the hapax legomena. It's a hapax legomena. It's only used this place in Scripture. And it has that idea of I'm giving myself almost the idea of homesickness because I want with you, because you want to be with you, because you're my joy and my crown. You're my crown in that you're the victor's wreath that I wear. You're the symbol of what God is accomplishing through Paul, is what he's saying. the victor's crown, like I said, indicates what it's a result of something that you've accomplished. Today, when we think of a crown, usually we think of a royal crown. This crown is more likened to the Olympic gold medal. It's something that when you've won your race or won your event, then you stand on the platform, and you're on the top platform, and they put the gold medal around you. That's the same type of thing when they would give you a wreath or crown that they would put on your head as a symbol of the accomplishment that you have. And Paul says, when I think of you, you are that wreath in my life. To use another phrase, we could say the church at Philippi was his crowning glory. It's the ultimate. When he thinks of all his churches, he thinks that's the one that is really following after the Lord. It has ways to go. It still needs work to do, but he says you're the one that really shows what God can do in a church. And it goes on to say you need to stand firm. In this way, it's really, you know, therefore goes looks back at what has happened. In this way, probably looks forward to what he's still going to say. There's a list of commands that we're going to look at next week. There's a list of commands that we're to follow. And he says, that's how you stand firm, by following those commands, by being embedded in your life, the things that I want you to do. The stand firm, of course, is reminiscent of the writing in Ephesians 6, where he talks about the armor of God, and he says they're having done everything to stand firm. It's a picture of a soldier who's given a spot that he's supposed to occupy and that he's supposed to defend at all costs. And he needs to be living his life and holding on to the pot to stay faithful at his post. And he says, that's what I want for you, is to stand firm in the faith. We already know the last chapter, don't we? We know the end of the book. He talks about in verses 20 and 21 what our citizenship in heaven are, being with him in glory. But in the meantime, he says, you need to stand firm and be obedient to me. Then he goes, I urge Eutychus and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. We don't know anything else about these two ladies. They're not mentioned anyplace else in Scripture. Some people have seen their names different places. I don't know that that's true. But he implores these two to get along. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to who they are, and there's a lot of conjecture as to what the issue is between them. But we really don't know. We know that in the whole book, he keeps coming back to the need for a humble spirit, for a selflessness, for holding the interest of others in high regard, for giving of ourselves for other people. So he may have been addressing this issue all the way through, but we don't know that. All we know is they're not getting along. One of the things that we can learn from this that I think is important for us to hear is sometimes we think that the early church was all about the men who are ministering. But it isn't. There are other places that gives hint to this, but here it's very obvious. These two ladies were very involved in the ministry, and he goes on to say that in verse 3. And they're very much a part, and they very much had a sense of participation and ownership in ministry there, and whatever comes between them is has potential of being very divisive in the church. Well, it's all kind of like the white elephant in the room. You know, he's talking around this all the way through, and then all of a sudden he just comes and hits it head on and says, these two can't get along. You need to learn to get along. And these two ladies are probably brought up pretty abruptly as they listen to the reading of this book. It's also interesting that he doesn't try to mediate it or to give an answer from afar. There's sometimes when he writes, like in Galatians and Corinthians, where from afar he'll write and he says, this is what you need to do, and you need to deal with this way, and you need to deal with this way, and he doesn't even touch that. How much he knows about the situation, I don't know. But he doesn't give advice as to how to correct it or how to fix it or who's right or who's wrong. He simply says, go get in a room someplace and work it out. And if you need help, find somebody to help you. In fact, he encourages his true companion to help them. The division in the local church is infectious. And something that comes as a difference between, in this case, two ladies, it can happen to anybody, in this case, two ladies, it has the potential of splitting the whole church and burning the crown, if that's a good picture. So it commands them, you sit down and you work it out because of the potential that could be there. The word live in harmony really is having a common mind. It's more than that. It's having common attitudes and having common feelings and learning to really be not just getting along, not just existing together, but really having a commonality, really being in harmony with one another. So it's more than simply patch up your differences. It's learn to be one, and he's talking about that in chapter 2. Learn to be one. Learn to come together. Church unity is one of the New Testament principles that is taught, and sometimes we ignore that. Then verse 3, Paul commences. Now, that you all know what commence means. When you go to commencement, we usually think of it as the ending of an education career. It really isn't. The word means begin. Or it means to take initiative, but if I had said Paul takes initiative, it doesn't fit well with God commands and God commands. So God commences, I use that word to help us learn it, remember. But it's really, he takes the initiative to deal with the problem. And there's some problems that given time will move away on its own, but a lot of times they won't. And there's a need to come in and step in to work through those differences. So Paul commands or calls upon a mediator here, the true companion. Now, who the true companion is a very big question, and everybody, I mean, there are all kinds of thoughts about who it is. Some of the more likely would be, it might be Timothy, though he's still, at this point, he's still in Rome with Paul. It might be Epaphroditus, who's just come from Paul, and Paul may have given him some inside information and some ways of working through. It might be Luke. Luke had influence in the church in Philippi, so it might have been Luke. One of the writers I really respect have, but I'm not sure I agree with it. He thinks that this is the letter is written to the church, and he thinks that this is a reference to the church, and he brings in it as a singular. That is, the true companion is the church as a singular unity or entity working together to solve this problem and work together with this problem. I have a little bit of problem with that, but he didn't. But it's somebody, I think it's probably Epaphroditus, but it's somebody in the church who he trusts and who they seem to recognize. And he says, I ask you also to help these women. So there's an issue here where it's okay, and sometimes it's very helpful to bring a mediator into the situation, and we're called upon at times to do that. Matthew 18 talks about that. Talks about if you can't get along, bring the elders in. Or you can bring somebody in that's a key and a skilled mediator to come and to recognize how we work through those things and to help them to think through and talk things through. Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in our side of the issue that we have trouble seeing any other point of view. And that can happen in the church, it can happen in our marriages, it can happen with our children or with our parents, it can happen on the job where we get so wrapped up in our thinking processes that we don't see the whole picture. And a lot of times a mediator can come in and help us sort through see, you know, he thinks this and he thinks that, and these are the issues and that, and can help us to work through things. So a mediator can be very, very helpful. Sometimes in interpreting, this is what he said, did you hear what he, you know, those kinds of things. Because sometimes when we just sit down and talk, it becomes heated very quickly, and sometimes we don't say the right things or say them in the right way so that we can understand what is being said and understand and listen to each other. The other thing that's important about verse 3, he says, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. He doesn't demonize these women. They're not getting along. They're causing problems. There may be part of the church that is siding with Euodia and part that's siding with Syntyche. My friend Don Jensen calls them odious and soon touchy. And maybe that's a better way to refer to them. But some side with soon touchy and some side with odious. And pretty soon you have people building a case against each other. And it would have been easy for him to come in and demonize them and say, look at the problems they're causing, but he doesn't. He writes up to them with incredible respect. He said, they've been working alongside me for the cause of the gospel. Their heart is given to presenting the gospel to people around them. Their heart is given to caring for people. That sharing my struggle says that the ministry is not an easy thing to carry out and to do. And we found that as a body, you know, going to Good News Club. You know, it's sacrifice. And that's not deep sacrifice. And he says, we've worked side by side. And so these are women that I respect, is what he said. Help them to work together. He doesn't demonize them. He lifts them up. And their working has been with Clement also. So with Clement, Clement is not asked to come in and be one of the mediators. It says, you know, these women work with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. One thing that's interesting in verses 2 and 3 that comes through in the Greek but doesn't come through in the English is that in these two verses there are five words that in the Greek are a combination of the prefix soon, which is the word with, and then a suffix that joins with it. So fellow workers is the word with, and workers. Struggling together is the word struggle, and word together put in combination. So he's in the Greek, it comes like he's almost saying, you know, be with each other, be with each other, be with each other, be with each other five times, because he's hammering home that when we're doing this ministry and when we're in the church together, we're with one another in doing it. It's a partnership where we all belong and we're all a part, and we need to work together, and we need to have a sense of caring for one another in the process. And then he goes on to say, for their names are in the book of life. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. It's interesting. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's given a hint in 1:27 to exactly what he's saying in 4, 2, and 3. To stand firm, to strive together, to work together for the sake of the gospel. And he says to these two ladies, he said, I love you, I respect you, but you need to learn to work together. And we need to hear that. It's easy for us to have little things that pull us apart. You know, the one that always gets talked about is the color of the carpet. You know, churches sometimes divide over the color of the carpet. And you can make a spiritual issue over the color of the carpet, or whether the new carpet needs to be replaced is probably our issue. But anyway, but you can make spiritual issues over that. And he says, you need to take those, you need to work them through, because even little things, and we don't know if this is a little thing, it wasn't in their mind, was it? Or it's a major issue like a doctrinal issue. He said, whatever it is, you need to learn to work together to get on the same page. Because when we get to heaven, our names are going to be on the same page anyway, aren't they? A couple of suggestions that I have in terms of working things through together. When you come into situations that where there are differences with people, one of the things is we need to bathe every situation and all the people in prayer. And sometimes you can see divisions arising or conflicts there. One of the things you can always do, even though you're not may not be involved in it and shouldn't be involved in it, when you see that, you can pray. That's the first thing to do is pray. For those involved, for those who might mediate, for those who are in the issue, in the situation, to ask God to help them to work things out, to realize the Spirit of God is, we have a God whose ministry is reconciliation, of bringing people together and bringing us to God. So we need to bathe that in prayer. Another is to pursue a purity of heart, and that's very difficult to do because we get so wrapped up, whether it's us in the dispute, or us observing this dispute, it's very difficult for us to have that purity of heart because we start looking at only our point of view, we start becoming involved, and sometimes it becomes a matter of pride, it becomes a matter of, I'm right and they're wrong. A lot of times we start assigning motives to people for why they're doing what they're doing, when maybe those aren't the right motives that they have. So we can get involved in that. So there really needs to be a purity of heart and a cleansing of our hearts in the process. Another is to make sure we take the log out of our own eye, to put it as Christ put it. And sometimes we have that sin in our own eye. We have that problem in our own eye that we can't see past it because it's right there, but we don't think it's there. And it's really a weakness on our part. And we need to stop and say, Lord, what am I doing? I need to cleanse my own heart. I need to look at my own situation. I need to make sure that I'm not at fault. I need to make sure my motives are pure before I start pointing the finger at somebody else. It's that whole process of making sure we come and we clean our hearts before we start looking at other people. Another thing we do is we address issues. We need to define the problem and stick to it. Because a lot of times when we want to address a problem, as soon as we say this, then we start remembering this, we start remembering that, and pretty soon we're not dealing with the issue at hand. We're bringing up past sins and past faults, past offenses, or things that we think they said to somebody else, or somebody else said this, all of that. And so we need to look at what's the problem and stick to the problem, stay with the issue. Another thing that's very helpful in these places, in these times, is to be careful to listen, to understand. And a lot of times in marriage, a lot of times in the church, and that we listen as we're formulating our response to what they're saying. And the first thing we need to do is listen to understand. Because a lot of times we don't take time to understand other people. So then we do that. When we do that, then we don't hear their perspective. And we don't begin to think through how do they perceive me and how to perceive them and what are the real issues here. A while back I was working with a family on a difficult issue and one of the members of the family said to me, who didn't like the way I was handling the issue, by the way, he said to me, Satan is the father of all lies. And we talked about what that meant, and I thought, he's right. Because sometimes when you have Syntyche over here and Euodia over here, they have their perspective of the issue and the problem. But when they haven't listened to the other person, they have the truth from their perspective, but they may not have the whole picture. So a half-truth, to them, they're not telling a lie, but a half-truth is a lie. And Satan uses that. And Syntyche over here has the same perspective. She knows what she's experienced, what's been done to her or she's done, and she has her perspective of the truth, but that doesn't mean that's the whole picture. And so Satan comes between them and uses their half-truth and develops a lie so they cannot see eye to eye with each other because they haven't listened to one another. So it's vital that people listen to one another. Sometimes, especially with marriage, you know, I sit down with the husband, and then I sit down with the wife, and you think they weren't talking about the same situation in marriage. Because they're talking about whole different issues. And you kind of go, you know, you're not even talking to one another. So there's a real learn to listen to understand so that God can begin to work in our hearts. And that's where part of it is becomes motives, because sometimes we see somebody do something, and from our perspective, we think, this is why they're doing it, and so I assign a motive to that action when they may have a completely different motive, but I haven't listened enough to find out why they're doing what they're doing. So it's learning to understand. That's a big part of the problem, oftentimes. Then the work towards a solution. Don't just air out your differences, but work towards an interest that relates in verses chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse 11. That is looking and doing nothing out of selfish ambition or out of self-interest and out of looking at my own interest, but looking for the interests of other people. How can I work towards a solution that will help the other person and bring harmony into this relationship? And not being so adamant that I need to get my way and everybody needs to acknowledge that I'm the one who's right. And a lot of times that takes humility to do that. And then to realize that at times resolution is not always immediate. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, we're going to have a powwow, we're going to sit down together, and we're going to have this nice little confab, and then we're smoke the peace pipe, and everybody's be fine, and we're going to walk away, and we think everything is solved. Sometimes it takes a while to work out, to resolve those issues, and see the ramifications of that, and begin to think that through, and to let some of those things work themselves out as you go along. And then to be willing to extend forgiveness and accept forgiveness. I don't know if any of you are syndicated there or not. I'm not going to make that judgment. But Paul says if we have those differences, we need to work those out. Sometimes it takes calling a mediator. Sometimes it takes just working things through and praying them through. Well, let's learn to care for one another and to work together and realize we're family together in God's house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.